I wonder, have you ever felt a little spiritually schizophrenic? Spiritually schizophrenic, you know what I mean like that? Of two minds. On the one hand, you love the Lord, you thank the Lord, you praise the Lord, you want to serve the Lord. But on the other hand, there is this side of you that does not want to obey, that wants to go your own way, that wants to do things your way. Are you ever surprised sometimes, even now? Maybe you've known the Lord for quite some time, and then something comes up, and you're like, wow. Are you surprised by the capacity of the sin that is still within you? I think if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, then you know that that capacity is still within you, don't you? And sometimes it can even surprise us. Now, you know that you're forgiven through your faith in Christ. And you rejoice in that. And you want what God wants for your life. God is your rock. He is your fortress. He is your deliverer. And he is your refuge. But still within you, there is a willful capacity and urge to sometimes go it alone. A desire within you, a desire within me that says, thanks, God, but you know what? I'll handle this one. I'm all right. Well, you know, it's been said that sin, the original sin, the first sin, was the sin of pride. And what is pride? Well, pride is this unhealthy me before God spirit of self-reliance, isn't it? We're saying, I will be the master. I will be the captain here of my ship, of my fate. Who needs God? Who is the Lord? Look what I have done. Essentially, pride within us is a declaration of independence from God. It says, well, we don't need God. We're okay. We're all right. It's saying in our hearts, you know, God, I think I know better than you. Or, God, I can handle this myself. Or another manifestation might be, hey, everyone, look at what I've done. Look at me. Aren't I great? Can also manifest itself sometimes as an attitude or a spirit of spiritual forgetfulness or neglect. We just forget. It doesn't come to mind what God has done for us and who God is and how much we need him. Or it can show up as ingratitude, can it? We're not thankful to God for what he's done. But whatever form it might take in your life or my life, what it's doing is it's pushing God aside from his rightful place as Lord of our lives. Now, fortunately, all of us here in this room are immune from that, right? No. You and I don't have to worry about it, right? No. Unfortunately, none of us are immune to that. Not you, not me, not the people of Israel, and certainly not even David himself. Today we are going to conclude our look at the book of 2 Samuel with, it is at first glance, a tragic tale. A tragic tale of pride. It's a story of spiritual independence and boastful forgetfulness of God. And what it does, though, is it warns us, too. It warns you and it warns me of this ever-present nature of sin. This ever-present nature of sin manifests itself in pride, self-reliance, dependency, independency, and the terrible consequences that can follow from our sin. But thankfully, though, as you'll see, the story doesn't end there with that, with just another tragic tale of sin and its consequences. We've read a few of those in this book, haven't we? But it doesn't end with just tragic consequences. There is also within it a story of God's mercy and forgiveness. And even, I would tell you, a foreshadowing of our great redemption, of our gracious redemption in Jesus Christ. As we come to the end of this book here, we have seen how David started off. He was, of course, that man on the run. He was on the run from Saul. But then Saul was gone. David was the king. And David was a great success. Finally, after years and years of struggle and being on the run, he had it made now. Victory was his. He was the king over all Israel, establishing his capital in Jerusalem, bringing the Ark of the Covenant there to him. But then begins a story of his sin and the struggles from that then. Moved then last time into the final years of his reign. And last week we looked at this wonderful song of praise that is found in chapter 22. It is a thankful song of dependence on God. David says of the Lord, what? You are my rock, that sure and that steady foundation, that whatever's happening around him, whatever the circumstances might be, whatever people are doing, God is the steady and sure foundation under his feet. He says, you are my fortress, my deliverer. David knew, and he rejoiced in the fact, that he could depend on God, that God would see him through, his rock, his fortress, his refuge, his deliverer. And so now here we are, coming toward the later end of his life, and he's looking back, and he reflects on that, and gives thanks and praise to God for that. God has delivered him. David realizes his dependency on God. In fact, then we move into chapter 23. We see some of the last words of David. And when we say this, these aren't the last words he ever said. But when it says some of the last words of David, it means the last of his poems, of these poetic expressions of God's activity in his life and in his people, in the world. It's a celebration of God's covenant faithfulness. It's a song of praise as well. It is a declaration of dependence, a declaration of dependence on God, celebrating God for his faithfulness. And then right after that, we see stories of victory, of David's mighty men, of his faithful warriors who had fought alongside him, his most trusted and loyal soldiers. A recounting of spiritual victory. This is the good stuff, right? This is the stuff we like to read about. Giving thanks and giving praise. God has delivered spiritual victory. We read these names of David's mighty men. But then, if you have your Bibles there, if you will notice, just before we get into our text in chapter 24 today, we see a name at the end of chapter 23. This is this list of David's mighty men. These were his loyal and faithful soldiers who were with him through it all, through thick and thin. We come to one name after another, and then finally we get to the end in verse 39. You see a name there in verse 39 of chapter 23. Who is that? Uriah, right? Uriah the Hittite. Does that sound familiar, that name? Who is that? Uriah the Hittite, the husband of Bathsheba. Now let me ask you, do you think it's a coincidence that his name appears here at the end? It's given what we're about to read about of another sin of David and sin of the people. Probably not. I don't think it's a coincidence that Uriah's name comes last in this list of mighty men here before going into chapter 24. So if you would, turn with me then to 2 Samuel chapter 24, starting at verse 1 there. Text tells us, again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. And he incited David against them, saying, go and take a census of Israel and Judah. And so the king said to Joab and the army commanders with him, go throughout the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, and enroll the fighting men, so that I may know how many there are. But Joab replied to the king, may the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times over, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king want to do such a thing? The king's word, however, overruled Joab and the army commanders. So they left the presence of the king to enroll the fighting men of Israel. And after crossing the Jordan, they camped near Aroer. Here's where you're going to get lots of interesting names in the Old Testament. This is one of the dangers of public scripture reading, is you get to read all these names in the Old Testament here. It says, they camped near Aroer, south of the town in the gorge, and then went through Gad and on to Jazer. They went to Gilead and the region of Tadam Hodshi and on to Dan Jan and around toward Sidon. Then they went toward the fortress of Tyre and all the towns of the Hivites and the Canaanites. And finally, they went on to Beersheba in the Negev of Judah. What's the point of this? They're saying that they've gone everywhere. This is, in their way, it'd be like saying we went from New York to San Francisco to San Diego to Miami to Chicago. That's the idea, that we're covering the whole land, covering the whole territory here. And verse 8, after they had gone through the entire land, they came back to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab reported the number of the fighting men to the king. And in Israel, there were 800,000 able-bodied men who could handle a sword. And in Judah, 500,000. So you might think, you read that story, you think, well, what's the big deal here? What is the big deal? First of all, when did this happen? Well, we don't know exactly when this incident took place here. But it no doubt was late in his rule, and quite probably shortly before David turned the kingdom over to his successor, his son, Solomon. So this is late in David's life. Remember, he is the one who has written those psalms, that song of praise. We were praising God, how we can depend on him. He is our rock, our fortress, our refuge, our deliverer. And now David wants to take a census. So he wants to know how many troops he has. But things aren't exactly as they appear. They're not as innocent as it might otherwise appear. We know that for some reason the Lord was angry with Israel for some kind of sin. And the text tells us he led David to do this. He led David to take a census. And what was the census? This was a count of all of the military eligible men in Israel and Judah. In other words, David wanted to see how strong his military forces were. He just wanted to know. He wanted to know that. And what was beneath that? Well, what was beneath that was a spirit of pride and self-sufficiency, a spirit of independence. We don't know what the sin is that was happening in Israel. This isn't just a story about David's sin. This is a story of sin among the people as well. And God uses David's evil desires then to punish and purge the land of this sin. Text doesn't tell us exactly what it was, but I have a feeling it might have something to do with pride and self-sufficiency, comfort. Isn't that true sometimes when God has been good to us, he has rescued us, he has delivered us? There's a danger in comfort, isn't there? There's a danger when things are going very well and we've been delivered. We can become complacent and we can become even proud. We can start to look around and think, look what I have done. And I think that's exactly what was happening with David. Remember what I mentioned before at the beginning about that, you know, that spiritual schizophrenia, being of two minds here? Well, here's a wonderful example of it. Here's David, the writer of the psalm, many of the psalms, acknowledging his dependency on God, and yet now here, later in his life, when he really ought to know better, he's saying, look at what I have done. Look at what I have. Look how great and powerful I am. That's what he's doing here. It's not wrong in and of itself to have a count. In fact, the Lord told his people to take account at different times for his purposes. But this was an account that God had told him to do. This was a count that he did out of a sinful desire, out of pride in his heart, to say, look at me. Look at what I've done. Look at what I have. Look at the greatness of my kingdom. no longer about God's deliverance and what God has done. Now you might think here, now wait a minute here, it says the Lord, this is David's sin, but yet the Lord led him to do this. I thought the Bible says that God doesn't tempt anyone to do evil, that there is no evil or sin in God, and that he doesn't tempt anyone to do evil, but it says here that God led him to do that. And then just to further muck up the waters a little bit here, you know, there's a parallel account of this in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. And you know what it says there? In chapter 21, it says that Satan incited David to do this prideful thing and take this census here. Now, wait a minute. Who did this thing? Was it David who did this? Was it God who prompted him? Or was it Satan? Was it God? Was it Satan? Was it David? Who did it? And the answer is yes. Was it David? Absolutely. His evil desire within him. Was it Satan then who tempted and prompted him? Absolutely. Was it God? Yeah, because God used Satan and used David's evil desire. God did not say, hey, David, why don't you do an evil thing? God used Satan and God used the evil desire within him to purge him and purge the land of the sin and evil within him. So God, Satan, David, yes. Was this David's sin or the sin of the nation that is punished? And the answer, yes. So David's sinful desire God uses through Satan to bring about discipline and purging of sin in the land. God disciplined and purged through David's sin, which was prompted by Satan. Pretty simple, right? That's how that works. So in essence, then, what? God is using David's own evil desire to cleanse and purge him and the land of Israel. Again, we're not told specifically what the sin in the land was, but I suspect it might have had something to do with pride, comfort. Maybe they were pretty impressed with themselves. Unfortunately, we know, of course, that today, when we are militarily strong, economically strong, things are good, that we continue to look to God, don't we? We don't become proud or arrogant ourselves, right? Nations did then, they do now. Say, who is the Lord? And I think that's what was happening in the land. God had done a mighty work of deliverance through David. Things were going well. God, they had been delivered from their enemies. Things are good. And I think they looked around and said, look at what we've done. They need a little reminder about who was really in charge. So David wasn't taking a census just to know the status of his army. Rather, there was pride and self-sufficiency here. It was boastful dependence on self rather than God. And isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? Just sometime before, he's writing these songs of praise, acknowledging God as his rock, his fortress, his refuge. Did David trust in God? Yes, he did. But did David have a problem with pride here, though? He did. So you see, David, he really isn't so different from you or me, is he? He too had that struggle within him between what he knew was good and right, and yet that element of pride that remains within us. You know, what's interesting, though, from this account, too, is we see that David's commander, the commander of his army, Joab, he knew this wasn't such a good idea. He saw through it. He saw what was going on here. He saw that it was David's pride that was motivating this. This wasn't some wise act of preparation for something. David just wanted to know. It might be like someone who's been blessed with a great deal of money. And so they want to go into the... And they just want to count it all out, not so they can know for a reason, but just so that they can glory in that and say, look at all this, look at what I have done. And that's what David was doing here. Look at what I've done. Happens in ministry, doesn't it? Look at what I have done. It's God who's done it. And sometimes ministers of the gospel need to be reminded of that. The issue then is independence from God, pride and self-sufficiency. Joab knew better. He saw what was going on, but David ignored him and told him to do it anyway. I wonder, have you ever willfully done wrong, even though you were clearly told that it was wrong, and you knew that God's way is better, but you still did what you wanted to do anyway? That's what David did here. And so in that way, he is no different than we are. But it didn't remain in the clear for long, though. Along at verse 10, he says, David was conscience-stricken after he had counted the fighting men, and he said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, O Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing. And before David got up the next morning, the word of the Lord had come to Gad the prophet, David's seer. Go and tell David, this is what the Lord says. I am giving you three options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you. So Gad went to David and said to him, shall there come upon you 3 years of famine in your land, or 3 months of fleeing from your enemies while they pursue you, or 3 days of plague in your land? Now then, think it over and decide how I should answer the one who sent me. And David said to Gad, I am in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But do not let me fall into the hands of men. So the Lord sent a plague on Israel from that morning until the end of the time designated, and 70,000 of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. And when the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord was grieved because of the calamity and said to the angel who was afflicting the people, enough! Withdraw your hand. The angel of the Lord was then at the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite. And when David saw the angel who was striking down the people, he said to the Lord, I am the one who has sinned and done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall upon me and my family. So we've seen the sin that David has done here, and the true nature of that and what it was. But now we see his confession, his admittance of it, and the consequences. David knows that he sinned, and he takes action to acknowledge it and deal with it. He doesn't just let it linger there. He realized that he had been in the wrong, proudly putting his confidence in his military might rather than in the Lord. He realized the foolishness of his sin, and he dealt with it. And asked, this is why Scripture calls him a man after God's own heart. You said, we know that. He's the writer of the Psalms. He's a man after God's own heart. And then you read some of these stories, and you think, wow, what's going on here? How can he be a man after God's own heart? Well, he's called that not because he was sinless, morally perfect. He clearly wasn't. But because when he was in the wrong, he admitted it. He repented of it. He dealt with it. That's why. His ultimate allegiance was finally to the Lord. But when he was wrong, and he was, he dealt with it. And that's why God says, and said of him, he's a man after my own heart. So David is forgiven for his sin here. But as we know, there are consequences, aren't there, of our sin. So David was forgiven, but he's now had to deal with these consequences, and he was told to choose from among three options. You know, we read that story and we think, that's kind of weird. Why is God doing this? Why is he giving these three options of these three horrible things that would happen to the land there? Why these options, and why did David choose the one he did? Well, as far as these three options are concerned, these three things They were what? They were famine, a famine in the land. They were attacks from their enemies, a military, you know, being destroyed by their military foes, or a plague, famine, enemies, and plague. Well, wouldn't you know it, coincidentally enough, those just so happened to be the very three consequences which God had clearly spelled out to the people that would happen as a consequence for their sin and disobedience. If you look in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy chapter 28 and Jeremiah chapter 14, you will see where that is made clear. That God has told them, these are the things that will happen. Famine, destruction by your enemies, plague. If you are sinfully and willfully disobedient, these are the consequences that will come upon your land. So that's why those three things. But why did David choose that last option of the plague? Well, I think first of all, I would say, well, it would be a shorter time than the other punishments. 3 years, 3 months, 3 days. But that's not really the reason why, though. Why did he choose that last one? Well, it's because David knew that the Lord would be more merciful than his enemies. And isn't that true? Even when sometimes when God is judging, when God is disciplining us, even then there is mercy in that, isn't there? He said, you know what? I would rather be subject to God's judgment, knowing he is a merciful God, than to try to be than to expect any kind of mercy from human beings, from these military foes. He knew he wouldn't find any mercy from them. So that's why he chose that. Now again, we're reading this, and you might think, boy, this is a depressing story. And you know what? Sin is depressing, isn't it? That's why God hates it. But the story doesn't end there today. And this book doesn't end on that note. There's another element of the story there. Something with ramifications that continue on to today. If you remember verse 18, it says, on that day, Gad went to David and said to him, go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. So David went up as the Lord had commanded through Gad. And when Araunah looked and saw the king and his men coming toward him, he went out and bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. And Araunah said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? To buy your threshing floor, David answered, so I can build an altar to the Lord, that the plague on the people may be stopped. And Araunah said to David, let my lord the king take whatever pleases him and offer it up here. Here are oxen for the burnt offering, and here are the threshing sledges and ox yokes for the wood. O king, Araunah gives all of this to the king. Araunah also said to him, may the Lord your God accept you. But the king replied to Araunah, no, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen and paid 50 shekels of silver for them. And David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. And then the Lord answered prayer in behalf of the land, and the plague on Israel was stopped. So here was this terrible consequence. God has mercy. David cries out for mercy. And he's told to buy this land. There's someone else, this man named Araunah the Jebusite, who owned this land. He's told to go and purchase that. And the man is willing to just give it to him. But David says, no, I don't want to give an offering to the Lord that has cost me nothing. So he pays him, and he pays him a high cost. That was a very generous amount that he paid him for that. That was an expensive sacrifice there. And the Lord heard that prayer. There was forgiveness, and he stopped the plague and brought healing and peace on the land. I think, okay. that's interesting, but why are you making such a point of that? Well, it's because of where this land was. There's significance in this place that he was told. Remember, he was told to do this. God told him through the prophet to buy this particular piece of land. Why this particular piece of land? Well, because you might know this piece of land a little bit better by another name. It's Mount Moriah is where this was. Does that sound familiar? You know, from the story of Genesis, that is where Abraham was told to take his son Isaac and to sacrifice his son. Is a test of his faith. Of course, God stopped him, and then God provided another sacrifice, the ram. So now, another 1,500 years or so later, here's this land where a sacrifice is going to be made. Some years later after that, there would be a temple built on that. And not too far from that, there would be another sacrifice. This is the area that we would know as Calvary. So do you think there's significance in God telling him to buy this land, to sacrifice to him there, and that through him then would come peace and healing on the land? There must be consequences for sin. But God is merciful even then. And he took the initiative, even then, to bring healing to the people. I want to consider just a few things here and then focus in on one thing. You know, sometimes God uses our own evil desires to punish and purge sin. You know, sometimes God is like, we are willfully determined, we're going to do something, we want to do it, we may know it's wrong. And God says, okay. And he uses our own evil desire to bring the consequences of us and make us sick and miserable of our sin and ready to confess and repent. God is gracious in doing that, isn't he? So sometimes he uses our own evil desires. In Romans chapter 1, it says what? God gave them over to their sin. It's like, you want to sin? You want to do that? Okay, here you go. Here's what's going to happen. Here's why God tells us don't do this, so we do it anyway. Well, here's what happens when we do that. Sometimes God, in his mercy, uses our own sin to purge us of our sin. Isn't that incredible? It's also clear, though, too, that our security is found in God alone. David, the writer of the Psalms, God is my rock, my refuge, my fortress. And yet he was tempted then, wasn't he, to say, look at what I have done. Is that a temptation you and I have to watch out for? I think so. But this last one, confession and sacrifice. Confession and sacrifice brings forgiveness, peace, and reconciliation. Are you animated by God's desires? What do I mean? Are you moved? Is that what moves you? Are you living for what God wants for you? Are you moved, animated by your own desires? Pride. Who are you living for? What are you living for? Are you animated? Do you have your life and your breath and your being in God and God's will for you? Or are you motivated by pride, self-reliance, selfish ambition? Who are you putting your trust and your confidence in? Is it found in God alone? But then this last question, though. Are you at peace? Are you at peace with God? God must punish sin. He punishes sin not because simply because he's a holy and righteous God, yes, but also because he's a loving God. When you punish your children, when you discipline your children, you do it because you love them, right? God does that in us. This altar, again, no coincidence where it was placed. It was where Abraham, where God provided the ram. It was where the temple would be built. And then it was the place where there would be one other sacrifice, a final sacrifice that would be made there. Isn't that great how God sees all things? God isn't waiting to see what's going to happen tomorrow or next week or next year or 100 or 1,000 years from now. He knows and he sees. It wasn't a mistake when he told David to buy this place. David is a type of the king. He's an example of Jesus in some ways as a great king and warrior. But he's also an example to us, though, too, of a person after God's own heart who, while he struggles with sin and still does sometime, he makes it right. He confesses it and admits it. And knows that God's punishment is better than anything than continuing to endure the consequences of that sin apart from willful rebellion against God. So are you at peace with God? How is our peace with God? It's through faith in that final sacrifice on that place that David bought. Are you at peace with God through faith in him? You may be a spiritual schizophrenic, I am. But because of God's purchase of me, I know I'm forgiven and have hope. And I pray all of you here do too as well. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this study that we have had through this book. And Lord, may it be a reminder to us that you are a God of mercy and love and redemption. But may we take seriously that our actions do have consequences. We thank you, Lord, that through faith in Jesus, we've been delivered finally and fully in him. But we thank you that even though still we struggle with that sinful nature within us, there is forgiveness and cleansing in Jesus. Thank you that our victory is complete in him. And Lord, we look forward to that day when we will have been purged completely of sin, glorified bodies, and a new heaven and new earth. We thank you and give you praise for that hope, the hope of heaven, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.